As we got to talking about our 70th anniversary coming up, made me start thinking back in terms of God's festivals. My earliest memories, of course, are the Feast of Tabernacles. In terms of the festivals, my first feast to attend was 1954 in the Redwood Building over here. I think Mr. Hammer was there in 1953, so he was a year ahead of me. But many of you remember that building. The Redwood Building was the first building that they built to hold services in, and it was specifically built for the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't remember much of those days, that first year or two. My scenery was basically the floor with a pallet at my parents' feet. Although they told me in 1954, a norther blew through in the north and the south. Walls were not completed, and they got us up in their laps and had the blankets around them because they were cold. So I guess I sat on their laps some of those early years. I have a little more detailed memories of other feasts as I grew a little bit older. Lots of memories, including keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. We came up here and for 7 days had services every day. See some heads nodding. Some of you are here as well. I remember camping in the Piney Woods. I remember the big metal building that became the field house. I remember the tent. One of my vivid memories is, and I know this is a kid thing, but I'm sitting in there and they have all these lights and services at night, which we had at times. And the tent, you know, it has little openings in the top for the heat to escape, and rain would come in and it would get on one of the wires and it would dribble down to a hot light and it would hit the light and it would explode. You know, there's an explosion somewhere and you would see the lights go out on that, or the light go out in that particular area. So lots of memories of different things that were going on. To get a little more serious, I can't put my finger on the exact time that it really dawned on me the significance of God's lineup of annual festivals, that it really impacted me. I mean, I knew them as I got a little bit older. My parents would have my brother and I, they would have us recite the festivals or the feasts and the basic meaning of them as we drove to services. We lived on the northwest side of Houston. Services were on the southeast side of Houston, so it took us a while to get there. And we'd recite all kinds of things, including the feasts. But eventually, it began to sink in about how amazingly blessed we were to have the knowledge of those festivals. Now, I don't remember, as I said, exactly when it sunk in. Could have been when somebody read Matthew 13. I'm going to turn there, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus was asked by the disciples why he spoke in parables. And he gave an answer, and beginning in verse 10, he answered them, Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples began there, came and said, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And it eventually dawned on me. I mean, I knew we were different than my friends at school. They were basically, at that time, basically good people. A lot of them were honor students and basically moral individuals, but because Satan had blinded them, they could not understand what he was saying, what these mysteries were. And he goes on to say, "For whoever has, to him will be more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he quotes a prophecy from Isaiah that talks about them being blinded and not hearing and seeing. But verse 16, I think, is a verse that really struck me. It says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." You are blessed. It finally sunk into me what a blessing it was to understand that mystery that most of mankind doesn't understand. Now, I know all of you came into the church at some point, some of you as adults, and you can remember very much that awareness coming also. The need to cherish the knowledge of what we were learning. Now, I'm not putting down anyone who, any child that, didn't come to see things the way I did. I truly believe God will work with them, call them at the time he sees best. But it became clear to me that this was my calling. I was understanding this. It took a few years before I was really convicted to do something about that. and really commit my life to it. That was my freshman year at Ambassador College. So what I'd like to do today is I want to rehearse some of the big picture lessons that we learn from God's festivals. You know, particularly the fall festivals we're about to observe. Mr. Franks, in his member letter, I read that this week and thought, oh no, he's given my sermon in his member letter. But I thought, you know, I'm not going to repeat what he said. I will assume you've read it and that you understand that. I want to come at things from maybe a little different perspective today. I want to add maybe a possible different dimension to God's festivals, and particularly to the fall festivals, but to all of the festivals. I want to start at the beginning. As all of you, our teens, and probably most of our preteens, older preteens, know, what the festivals are, they could give the big picture of that, and the understanding, basically, of what they mean. But that's not the real start of God's festivals. If we go to Leviticus 23, that's where we find them listed, all of them listed in order. And so Leviticus chapter 23, I want to begin at the start of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 23. It begins with the Sabbath. And you may recall that God calls it one of his feasts. Leviticus 23 and verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And I can remember so many ministers in the early years, Mr. Armstrong and others, as I was a child and a teen, saying, "These are not the feasts of Israel. These are God's festivals." And that's what God clearly says. These are my holy convocations, commanded assemblies. These are my feasts. And what's the first one that he mentions? Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. We are commanded to appear before God. We are commanded to gather. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, I know we could easily argue, well, the Sabbath is a weekly event, not an annual feast of God. But God clearly lists it here with his feasts. This is one of his feasts. Yes, it's weekly. It's not annual like the others. But it is listed in this chapter as one very special day to him. Before we pass over this too quickly, remember God gave us two very important reasons in the giving of the commandments as to why we should focus on this day. I want to go to those two real quickly. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, I won't read the whole commandment. It starts in verse 8 about remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. But I want to go to the four, the reason, the because verse, and that's verse 11. Exodus 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He blessed it and hallowed it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. God is creator. He's the creator of everything. And because he is creator, and he rested on the seventh day and blessed it, we too should remember that day. God created every atom of the physical universe, absolutely everything in the spirit realm. He designed everything that man discovers. I enjoy science, and I've enjoyed reading about various scientific discoveries man has made. Some years back, I did some research on water, the bent molecule that's sticky. They stick to each other. God created that. He designed it so trees can suck sap all the way up to the tops of the trees. They're sticky. The water is sticky. It can go uphill. It's amazing. By the way, you know the tallest tree in the world? It's one of the sequoias. 300 and 80 feet and 0 inches. 380 feet exactly to the top of the very tip-top part of that tree. Amazing. The water can go uphill that far. It takes nutrients to every part of the plant. God designed that. That's the being we serve, the one who loves us so deeply. He was willing to send his son to die for us so that we could be a part of his family. That's the first reason we're giving, that we should be willing to forego our normal weekly, daily activities and treat this day as something special. Treat this day as something that is holy, his weekly Sabbath day. The other reason is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 5. Again, I won't read through the whole commandment. It begins in verse 12, to observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, just as we read in Exodus chapter 20. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, if we go to the because part, it doesn't say it with the word for like it did in Exodus, but verse 15 says this. It gives the reason. It says, "And remember," Deuteronomy 5:15, "remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." This time the commandment is given with a focus on God as Savior. Yes, he's creator. He created everything. He's the brilliant mind behind everything we see around us. But he also is Savior. He rescued ancient Israel from slavery in Egypt. It would have been impossible for that to happen without God's mighty hand stepping in and breaking down the Egyptian culture and civilization until they gave in. Pharaoh gave in and said, "Go, get out. We want to get rid of you. Go." God made that possible. And when you look at it from the spiritual perspective, God is the only one that makes that possible for us spiritually, to leave spiritual Egypt behind. All of that's way outside the realm of human power and human cunning. So that's the second reason that we should always be careful to treat God's Sabbath as holy time, that we should come to his commanded assembly to worship him with others of like mind and appear before him dressed nicely, showing him honor, showing him respect on his special day. He deserves that very deeply. So the first thing in Leviticus 23, let's go back to Leviticus 23. The first thing we're told about God's festivals is that the Sabbath is one of them. That's one of God's feasts. It is a weekly feast, yes. Not an annual one, but it is included in God's list of feasts. Then in verse 4, Leviticus 23, verse 4, he begins to talk about the other ones. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times." Appointed times. These are festivals that only happen once a year, and there is an appointed time. The Hebrew word is moed, and it signifies a sacred period or a sacred time that God has set aside as special, that he set aside as holy, that he has set aside as unique, each in its appointed time or its appointed season. They don't come weekly, just once a year. Now again, in Mr. Frank's member letter, gave a pretty clear description, I thought, of the first three festivals and their meanings, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. We've often noted that these start God's plan of salvation, don't they? I mean, that's where we start. If we go are interested in committing to this way of life, we start with repentance, understanding the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every one of us has sinned. We need somebody to pay that eternal death penalty that we've earned. We need somebody to be able to step in and pay that for us. Otherwise, we're doomed to eternal death. If we want to live in God's family, we have to have that forgiven. And the spring feasts tell us how that happened, how that takes place. Jesus pays that penalty. Unleavened bread shows our response to that. Out of love to God, we work to put sin out of our lives. We work to live as Jesus Christ lived. We work to follow his example, to live by every word of God, leading a life of righteousness that's focused on, dare I say, doing our duty. Doing our duty. And living a life of service. It's very important. And all of us know, as we start down that path, that it's impossible for us to do it perfectly, that we need help. That's where Pentecost comes in. We can't do it on our own. We need help. And God makes the Holy Spirit available to us. And not only does He make it available to us, it's the Holy Spirit that seals us to make us a part of that first fruit harvest into His family. You know, and again, none of this is new to you, but a number of years back, I began looking at the festivals, and it struck me that there are only 2 months mentioned in Leviticus 23. There are only 2 months mentioned. One is the first month. And we're here in Leviticus 23, verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month is Passover. 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then when it comes to Pentecost, there is no month given. The only month that is mentioned for the spring festivals is month number one. Abib, Nisan, whichever pre or after the captivity, whichever you want to use. There's only one month. Month number one. Now, that first verse, first month, is also crucial in counting Pentecost, because it is the Sunday during the Days of Unleavened Bread that is the starting point to count 50 days to get to Pentecost. So the first month, Pentecost, is tied in that sense to the first month also. Now, obviously, it's going to be in another month. 50 days later is going to get you definitely into another month. And if it's late in that first month, then it'll get you into a second month. But it begins with the first month. That led to me asking a question. And, of course, this is my own sort of thinking, how I think. Is there something special about the number one? Is there something special about first? Being first? Being the first month? Does it have any importance to God? Does He tell us anything about first things in the Bible? I don't know how many of you have looked at the Learning Center on the Life Open Truth website, but there are a bunch of study resources. One of them is the books of the Bible, and there is a study guide for every one of the books of the Bible. Now, that was completed a year or two ago, and every single one has one. I want to read you a short statement from the one on Genesis. It says, the English name Genesis comes from the Greek Septuagint, and it means beginning or origin. We might say first. This is where things start. This is the beginning of things. Now, the next paragraph says this. I'll quote that one. It's a pretty short one. It says, the first book of the Bible shows the beginning of earth, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of the seven-day weekly cycle, the beginning of the Sabbath, the beginning of sin and its consequences, the beginning of human government, the beginning of nations and of various languages, the beginning of the nation of Israel, and so on. Beginning, 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 start, 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 first, 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 all the way down the line. And I would add as well that it talks about lots of other firsts. Now, those all seem like pretty important topics to me. I gave a sermon on Pentecost a few months back, reviewed how Abel gave an offering of the firstborn of his flocks. And God was pleased with that. God accepted that offering. He was very pleased with what he gave. He was willing to give the very first, the best that he had. Now, we looked at in that sermon at the extra blessing that was given to the firstborn, the fact that God claimed the Levites instead of the firstborn of all of the Israelites. There were a lot of things I went through. Under the Levitical priesthood, the first fruits of the crops each year were given as an offering. We don't have a Levitical priesthood, so we don't look at the physical side of that. We look at the spiritual implications of that. The principle that's involved in spiritual first fruits. And I won't go through all of that. It's on our East Texas website on the media page. But I do want to take you, in light of this, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter that talks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's start in verse 20. And this is kind of the introductory comments that Paul was making as he led into talking about the resurrection. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." In that sense, Jesus is the first of the first fruits. So we said, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, seals us as a part of the first fruit harvest of God. Jesus is the first one. The rest of the first fruit harvest doesn't come until Christ's return. That's what gets us into the fall festivals, doesn't it? Into the return of Jesus Christ. It takes us into the fall feasts, which are in Leviticus chapter 23, all listed. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. I would make the point that the first month of the year, the beginning of our salvation, the beginning of anyone's salvation, is the starting point. The first month is the starting point of the year. First, the starting point of God's sacred year. As we look at the fall festivals, we can pick it up in verse 24. "Speak to the children of Israel in the seventh month, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So we have trumpets. It's on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 27, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It's a holy convocation." Skip down to verse 34. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And verse 36, "On the eighth day you'll have a holy convocation, the last great day." Every one of the fall festivals fall in the seventh month. I found that interesting. If we ask the same question we did about the spring festivals, is there a significance to the number seventh? Does seven have some significance to God? There's some things that are important to him about the seventh? I think we all know the obvious answer is yes. Seven is an important number. Now, I don't want to get way off into numerology. We can get ourselves bent out of shape and go weirdo on that. But it is interesting to me that all of the fall festivals fall in the seventh month. What does it signify? Well, from our LHC website and an article entitled Significant Numbers in the Bible, it says this: the word seven is found 461 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. We find 7 days of creation, Pharaoh's dreams about 7 good years, 7 years of famine, 7 days of unleavened bread, 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 lamps on the gold lampstands in the tabernacle, 7 days of marching around Jericho, 7 churches in Revelation, 7 seals, 7 trumps, 7 last plagues, and so on. 7, 7, 7, 7. Now I would add in ancient Israel, the seventh year was the land Sabbath. The seven just seems to appear time and time again. Here's one more quick quote. This is from that article. It's actually from the New Bible Dictionary, second edition. It says this: seven has an eminent place among sacred numbers in the Scriptures. It is associated with completion, fulfillment, and perfection. So let's think about the fall festivals. Completion, fulfillment, perfection. Could those apply to the fall festivals, all of them, in one way or another? I think it's kind of interesting to think of that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Should have told you to put a marker there. We're through with Leviticus 23, if you were thinking of putting a marker there. We're not going back. Just 1 Corinthians 15. Should have told you to come back to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My Bible wants to go to 2 Corinthians. There we go, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start in verse 52, down near the end of the chapter. Again, I think most of us are familiar with this chapter and have a pretty good feel for it. But verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. As Mr. Frank said in his member letter, Pentecost doesn't complete the first fruit harvest. This is when it's completed. It's at the return of Jesus Christ. It's at the seventh trump. It's at the end of the trumps. We have to patiently endure the rest of our lives, or until Christ's return, whichever comes first, before that sealing or that harvest of the first fruits is completed. This change of spirit that Paul wrote about is when that is complete. It's the fulfillment of what all the saints down through the ages have envisioned. It's what they've hoped for, trusted in, and waited for. And that comes with the fulfillment of the first of the fall festivals. Completion. Being changed to spirit to live forever in God's family. Let's go to a couple of places in the book of Revelation. Revelation 10 to begin with. As we know, the seventh seal is divided into the seven trumps. And we read in chapter 10 about the seventh trump. The fifth and sixth are in chapter 9. Fifth and sixth trumpets. But in chapter 10, let's pick it up in verse 5. Revelation 10, verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in the earth and the things that are in it, or created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The fulfillment of the seventh trump fulfills the mystery of God. There is a sense of fulfillment that takes place. Now, of course, we know that seventh trump involves seven last plagues. It's seven bowls that are poured out before that seventh trump is completed. It's not complete until that last vial or last bowl or last plague is poured out. Let's go to chapter 16 that talks about those bowls as the New King James translates it. Revelation chapter 16. Let's go down to verse 17. Revelation 16:17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven saying, from the throne, saying, it is done. It's done. The Amplified Bible says, it's done. Parentheses, it's over. It's accomplished. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. This has been done. So the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the end of the first harvest of humans into the family of God, and the end, in that sense, of God's punishment on sinning humanity. That ends with the return of Jesus Christ in setting up his kingdom. It ends with the Battle of Armageddon around Jerusalem at Christ's return. Now, we know from what we read in Revelation chapter 20 that there's another resurrection to take place. In fact, we know that even though this part, the first fruits harvest, is done and over, and God's punishment of mankind is over, we know there are actually two more harvests of human beings into God's family, aren't there? During the millennium, first of all, and secondly, during the white throne judgment. So, by saying it's done, it's finished, it's not finished completely, because there's more to come. The first fruit harvest is finished. It's over. At that point, the saints are turned to spirit. If they're still alive, if they're dead, they're raised to life as a spirit being. What happens at that point is the true, the perfect, the great reset that takes place. I spoke about man's great reset several months back, last year at the feast, in fact. Man has an idea about a reset. God has the real one. He has the perfect one. And it comes when he binds Satan and Jesus Christ begins ruling the earth. The saints will assist him in re-educating the whole world. And Christ changes the nature of animals and heals the land of the curse that was given when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. He heals all of that. He resets everything. The desert becomes productive. Weather is controlled. Crops are bountiful. Peace is everywhere in the world. So what happens at that point when the millennium gets rolling? You know what? We start over with the spring feast, don't we? For all those people who have lived over into the millennium, whose minds have been blinded, whose eyes haven't seen, Satan is bound, the blinders go off, and you and I have the opportunity to start educating people for them to know what sin is, for them to know God's law, to know that they need a Savior, to know that they can't pay that penalty themselves or they're dead forever. They have to repent. They have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They have to commit to changing. We're back to Passover unleavened bread, aren't we? And they have to realize you can't do it all on your own. You need help. You need the help of the Pentecost. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. So we're back to the beginning, aren't we, for those individuals. As they go through the millennium, I try to imagine this. How are we going to educate them? How are we going to teach them? What are we going to focus on when we teach people in the millennium? Well, we're going to walk them through the festivals. We're going to walk them through God's plan of salvation. What we have gone through now, we will teach them that you have to go through in the millennium. You have to follow those same steps. Now, when do they get changed to spirit? Somebody asked me that this week. No, we don't know. Anything I say would be simply my speculation, but we don't read about another resurrection in bulk. But we kind of speculate. Well, maybe whenever God's ready, changes them to spirit. We don't know. But they go through the same thing we do in terms of the starting of understanding God's festivals and the meaning of those festivals. I think we'll teach them the meaning of the fall festivals as well. I think we'll teach them why Jesus Christ had to return, why he had to bind Satan, why he had to destroy the beast power and the false prophet, why there had to be a battle of Armageddon, and why he had to set up his government, why there had to be a complete reset. You know what I think also during the millennium? Individuals are going to be taught about White Throne Judgment period, which is a chance of salvation for all those who've never had that chance before, who've been blinded and died without understanding God's festivals, the meaning of those festivals, and what they picture. So fast forward in your mind to the completion of salvation for those who live in the millennium. I think they'll understand that there's one more time of firsts, and it happens at the second resurrection, when everybody who's not had a chance for salvation gets resurrected. Guess where they start? Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, the same process. Now, for them, again, it will be historical to talk about Jesus Christ's return. It will be historical to talk about the binding of Satan, and historical to talk about how Christ had to come and change everything. The completion of the first fruits, and then the completion of the millennial harvest of people in God's family. And then they'll realize, you know, that last great day is all about us. Here's our chance. Here's our chance for salvation. are we going to complete our chance for salvation? Just like two other groups of people have completed. That's the way I sort of look at what's happening. Now, I'm not saying, there's my caveat, that the number of the months God chose to enumerate the spring and then the fall festivals, I'm not saying that has to be exactly what was in God's mind. I don't know about the mind of God. I can't claim to know that. In fact, we're told God's mind is way above ours, aren't we? And I know if we get too focused on numerology, we'll get off track. But I hope I've given you something to consider about the festivals. Consider about the spring festivals, how they start things, and how the fall festivals show the completion of aspects of God's plan of salvation. So what difference does all this make? I mean, what does it mean for us, if indeed God designed it this way purposefully? I have a few points for you, and I wanted to share, actually four. Number one, I think it should deepen our awe and respect for God. Should deepen that respect and awe that we have for God. The first month of God's sacred year comes when the barley was ready to harvest in the Middle East. That's just the time of year it was. Followed 50 days or so later with the wheat harvest. Did God know that's when when barley and when wheat were going to ripen in the Middle East? I sure wouldn't bet against it. Not a betting man, but I sure wouldn't bet against it. Did he know that the seventh month in the Middle East would be the time when the harvest was completed, had been finished, basically? I think he knew that. Did he know in advance and set his sacred year to coincide with the Middle East physical harvest as a type of the spiritual harvest? He could have picked any month as the beginning of his festivals, couldn't he? I mean, it could have been February. Could have been, in December. Could have been in November. Could have been anywhere in the year. But he chose the month when the barley harvest ripened. I'd like to take you to a couple of scriptures. Look at Isaiah 45. I went through this recently again, through Isaiah and then Jeremiah, reading through Ezekiel right now. And it just has struck me so many times how God begged ancient Israel to realize how smart he was, how great he was. And it just went over Israel's head over and over again. Isaiah 45, let's pick it up in, let's do it in verse 20. We can pick it up in verse 20. He says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save." He's pointing out the foolishness of thinking this chunk of wood that you've carved into some image, you pray to that like that stupid piece of wood could do something for you. It can't do anything. It's just a piece of wood. Put it on fire, you can cook over it, or you can warm yourself. It has no power of its own. And yet you treat it like it's a god. You pray to a God that cannot save. Verse 21, "Tell and bring forth your case." Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from an ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Your wood, your stone, your whatever idols you want to make, they're nothing. I'm it. Now, this was probably the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, speaking. The one of the God family who had the most interaction with humanity. And he said, you know, this is it. None of this other stuff that you worship has any value whatsoever. Couple that with what he says a little bit later in Isaiah 55, what God inspired Isaiah to write. Verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I'm going to venture a guess that God knew all of this stuff about harvest and the time of year way before he established it, way before ancient Israel came out of captivity. It's my own opinion, but I'm pretty convinced of that opinion, that God had it under control. I think when we look at that and look at his festivals from that perspective, it should deepen our awe and our respect for the wisdom of God. Second, I think this reminds us to never take the meaning of God's cycle of festivals for granted. We should never let that get stale in our minds. Like I said, I knew them. I could rattle them off from memory. Did pretty well on tests. I could remember things for a test. Doesn't mean I remembered it 20 years later or maybe 20 minutes later, but I had it for the test. I could, good test taker. Every time my parents ask, I could rattle them off. But there's more to it than just that. It's more to it. As I said in Matthew 13:16, that when Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." You understand. You don't just hear it. You don't just say the words. You understand the significance of the words. That's a tremendous thing that we should never, never take for granted. Don't ever let that get stale in our minds. Third, I think we should always treasure the Sabbath. It's included in Leviticus 23 as God's feast. It's a weekly feast, but it's included in what he calls holy. Isaiah 58, we're here in Isaiah a couple of chapters later, verses 13 and 14. We should work to keep God's day holy. As he said, remember it, to keep it holy. Verse 13 of Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from my Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words, then you will delight yourselves in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I don't know if you've ever done a study on that phrase. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It means I said it, I mean it, it will happen. There's no denying this. It will come to pass. I have said it. God says he cannot lie. The mouth of God has spoken. You know, I think it's a great idea for all of us. I'm not singling out anybody or saying there's a great problem with this, but I just think it's really good for each of us to periodically reevaluate how we spend our time on the Sabbath. What I do, is it really drawing me closer to God? Is it really fulfilling what he says here of honoring God? Is it really keeping the day holy? Is it treating it the way God wants us to? Or we may be allowing some of our everyday secular habits to creep in. It's a good thing for us to ask ourselves periodically, how much do I honor and keep the Sabbath holy? It is a weekly time of physical, but also spiritual rejuvenation. So I think it's important for us to always treasure the Sabbath. And fourth, I think we should be reminded to make sure we keep all of God's feasts the right way. All of them. That we do it the right way, the way God asks us to do. As Mr. Franks mentioned in his the latest member letter, we should never let the physical begin to overshadow the spiritual. When we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, yes, most of us live in much nicer places during the Feast of Tabernacles than we live in during the year. I go back in my mind, and I remember those early days in the Piney Woods. Big Sandy, see some heads nodding. You remember what it was like camping in a tent? I think we camped in a tent one year, and it rained, and our tent collapsed, and everything got wet. And yeah, it's like, oh, you know, nope, we're supposed to be here. This is where God wants us to be. It was the only place for the Feast of Tabernacles for several years, and Big Sandy was it. But nowadays, most of us live in something that's a little bit nicer. The hotel room, the condo, the maybe VRBO house we rent. We rented one in Branson a couple of years ago with her son and our daughter and son-in-law and their family and his mother. And yeah, I mean, it was a huge house with three master bedrooms and massive kitchen. And I mean, it was beautiful. A lot better than what we live in all year long. But that's not the reason we're there at the feast. Yeah, we could enjoy that, but we can't ever let the physical overshadow the importance of why we're there, the spiritual meaning and the reason. As I said, I think if we look at it from the first and the seventh month, the fall festivals, in that sense, do tend to picture the completion of God's harvest. First of all, the first fruit harvest. And then the cycle goes again for the millennial people, those who live in the millennium, and then again for those who live in the white throne judgment. Is there significance to the month being listed for the feast? Well, it seems to be, at least in my mind, it seems to be. I would simply say what an incredible, awesome, loving, and wise God it is that we serve.